When I was a young fella, there was a show on the ABC every afternoon after school. Now, a lot of you post-baby boomers, you won't have seen it. But the baby boomers here, like Ross and Judy and Andrew, you'll know what I mean when I say the words Professor Julius Sumner Miller. Now, the professor was a physicist. He used to do some really cool experiments, like how to suck a hard-boiled egg into a milk bottle using a candle. But he also used to come up with some really cool quotes as well. And I've got a couple for you this morning. If I want a word, I make it. I don't like combustion. It's too quiet. I have some stuff here in a state of combustication. Or this one. Kids are my favourites. Their spirit and curiosity has not yet been dulled by schools. This next one is probably my favourite. Intellectual inertia is a very bad kind of inertia to have. Indeed, people who have intellectual inertia suffer from a disease which I have named. I have named it photophobia, fear of being enlightened. And this next one is probably the most famous one of all, and all you baby boomers will know it when I say, why is it so? Well, for the last 24 chapters, we've been listening to Job ask that very same question, except that Job's why isn't the why of a curious physicist. Rather, it's the why of a wheelchair sufferer. And Job and his three friends have been trying to come up with the answer. And so basically what we've been listening to is 24 chapters of human wisdom. Well, this morning we're going to take a step back from all that human wisdom, and we're going to ask ourselves an important question. What is wisdom? And where can it be found? Now, just quickly before I start, I just want to make mention that there is a little bit of debate here about who's actually speaking. Some say it's Job, others say no, it's actually the author. He's jumped in and he's now adding his two cents worth. Well, I go along with the argument that it's the author who's jumping in and having his say. So before we start, I'll just get rid of the professor somehow. Oh, looks like... Is he gone? Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Job, because it's a book that's all about you. And so that makes it extremely important to us. And so we ask that you will help us to understand what it has to say to us, that you will help me to preach the truth of your word faithfully. And finally, Father, help us to live your word so that our lives will reflect what you are like and therefore glorify you. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll start out this morning by hearing about ancient miners and how they used to search for gemstones and precious metals, and how they used every means at their disposal to get their hands on these valuable things. And they were really resourceful in the way that they went about it. They used to dig these deep vertical shafts straight down into the ground, and until they came across a seam of gemstones or precious metals. And then they would use fire to crack open the subterranean rock, or they might redirect a subterranean stream to expose these precious things. And that's what the author's on about in verse 4, when he says, far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft, in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below, as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. Now, of course, mining in those days was a lot more dangerous and risky than it is today. I mean, picture yourself dangling on the end of a very long rope deep down inside one of these shafts, trying to work in almost total darkness. But apparently danger wasn't the only problem. because these gemstones and metals, they were often only found in localities that were really hard to get to. But then once you got there, you still had the problem of finding them because they were way down deep below the ground. And so the author raises a question. Why did these miners put themselves through all that? Well, it was because they considered the search to be well worth the effort and risk. And so they were prepared to travel any distance and explore any depth and take whatever risk they had to get their hands on these precious things. Now, all that's pretty interesting and I think impressive, but so what? What's the author on about here? What's his point? Why are we talking about ancient miners? Well, he wants us to focus on the kind of search that these miners undertake. It's a search for something that they highly value, and it's a search that often meant a lot of loneliness and hardship and risk. And so he poses a question. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? In other words, he's saying you can see how much man values these gemstones and precious metals, and you can see how far he's prepared to go to get his hands on them. But just how much does man value wisdom? And just how far is he prepared to go to get his hands on that? Now, before we go any further, I want to make it clear what the author's actually talking about here when he speaks of wisdom. It's what I call wisdom with a capital W. You see, what he's not talking about is human wisdom. That's wisdom with a small W. It's partial, it's incomplete, and it's often downright wrong. So what is wisdom with a capital W? Well, it's what you might call a complete understanding of God's universe, a complete understanding of how it works. But when I say the universe, I'm talking about the whole thing. I'm not simply talking about the physical realm. I'm talking about the spiritual and moral realms as well. Think of it in this way. In computer circles, people often talk about the architecture of a computer program. And what they're talking about is the design and the way it's structured. The idea being that if you understand how a program's designed and structured, then you've got a pretty good idea about how it's going to respond in certain scenarios. Well, it's the same with the universe. If you understand the way that it's designed, then you've got a pretty good idea of what to expect from it. And what I mean is this. Scientists like Professor Julius Sumner Miller, they carry out their experiments with the very firm conviction that there's an underlying order to nature, that nature conforms to this order. And that's why we can talk about the laws of nature. Well, we Christians are a little bit like those scientists, except that we have a much broader worldview. Christians live their lives with a firm conviction that there is an order of things underlying the entire universe, physical, spiritual, and moral, and that this underlying order of things was set in motion when God made the universe. And so just like with computers, if you can grasp how the universe works, then you'll be in a better position to answer the question, why is it so, when suffering and hardship comes your way. And so you can see that wisdom is something worth pursuing. In fact, the author says that it's more valuable than all the gold and gemstones in the world. If you scan through verses 15 to 19, you'll see that he says, you can't buy it with gold, you can't buy it with onyx or sapphires, nor can it be had with jewels. Wisdom is priceless. And so just like those gemstones and precious metals, it's well worth the pursuit. But there's a problem. You see, you can search for wisdom every minute of every day of every year of your life, but you'll never find it. You will never, ever find it. Why? Because, as the author says in verse 13, wisdom cannot be found in the land of the living. Verse 21, wisdom is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. In other words, wisdom's completely out of your reach. But even if it wasn't, even if it was right there in front of you, then you simply wouldn't recognize it. In a nutshell, verses 12 to 22 amount to one very simple but frustrating statement. Wisdom cannot be found, and yet for life to be worth living, it must be found, and yet it can't be found. You get the feeling we're going around in circles here a little bit. And you know, if the author's poem ended there, then we'd be left in a complete state of despair. We'd have nothing to look forward to except a permanent spot next to Job, sitting there in his rubbish chip, asking the same old question over and over and over. Why is it so? Well, the author doesn't leave us there, fortunately. Instead, he points us to a very humbling solution. If you want to know where to find true wisdom and understanding, then you need to go to the one who knows where to find it. And who is that? Verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heaven. Verse 25, when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. God is being presented here as a kind of master jeweler who carefully crafted wisdom. If we think of God's creation as his crown jewels, then wisdom is that one outstanding jewel in the entire collection. It's spectacular, flawless, and priceless. And God being the jeweler who made it, he alone knows where to find it. Well, that's where the poem ends. You see, verse 28 isn't part of the poem. It's a piece of prose tacked on at the end, a bit like the PS that you find at the end of some letters. And so when the poem ends at verse 27, we find that the author has really raised our hopes. If God knows the way to wisdom, then maybe he'll lead us there so that we too can possess it. Well, if that's what you're hoping, then you're going to be disappointed, because God doesn't tell us where to find wisdom. Instead, he tells us how to be wise. Verse 28, God says, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." Basically, it's God's definition of what it means to be a wise man. You see, a truly wise man is not someone who understands all the mysteries of the universe. He's not someone who possesses the only kind of the sort of wisdom that only God can possess. Rather, he's someone who honors and submits to the one who does have all the answers. He's someone who bows before God on bended knee. He's someone who loves the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. Or to put it as God does, a wise man is someone who fears God and who shuns evil. Tell me, does that description sound a little bit familiar? Because it should. You see, that's how God described Job back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Job was described as being a man who fears God and who shuns evil. And he was presented as a shining example of what it means to be a truly wise man. And that's why God sang his praises in the divine council. And then Job displayed his wisdom for all to see when he made his first response to his suffering. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Well, I want to put it to you this morning that if Job is presented as a good example of a truly wise man, then Jesus is presented as the epitome of a truly wise man. You see, more than Job, he feared God and turned away from evil. And we see that during his temptations in the wilderness. Just as the accuser tried to drive a wedge between Job and God, then Satan tried to drive a wedge between Jesus and his heavenly Father. Just like Job, Jesus was being tempted to turn his back on God by taking matters into his own hands. But Jesus' submission to his Father was absolute, and it remained absolute all the way to the cross. And so if you want to know what it means to be a truly wise man, if you want to know what it is to fear God and shun evil, then Jesus is the ultimate role model. Okay, so what's all this got to do with us? Well, the author is trying to draw a comparison between human wisdom and true wisdom. It's a comparison between the human wisdom of Job's friends and the kind of wisdom that only God can possess. Or to put it another way, it's a comparison between partial understanding and complete understanding. He wants us to recognise that there's a world of difference between what we can discover for ourselves and what must be revealed to us by God. You know, in many ways, we've been able to understand a great deal. And the more we understand, then the more we're able to understand. I mean, think about where we are today. That small laptop sitting on your computer is far more powerful than all the computers that guided the Apollo missions to the moon. And sometimes it's tempting to think, especially in this age of science, that the sky's the limit. There's absolutely nothing that we can't discover. Well, the reality is there is a limit to what we can discover. Our knowledge will always be imperfect, and our understanding will always be incomplete. There will always be unanswered questions. Back in the early 20th century, when quantum mechanics and Einstein's theory of relativity were the big thing, scientists decided to look for a blueprint of the universe. Or to put it as some did back then, they were looking for a theory of everything. And the idea was to try and find a principle, one principle that explained absolutely everything. Now, Albert Einstein, he began his search in the 1920s. And at the time, he said to one of his students, "I want to know how God created this world. I want to know his thoughts, because everything else is just details." Well, surprise, surprise, the theory of everything, the blueprint to the universe, or to put it as Einstein did, God's thoughts, they've never been discovered. Why? Verse 13, wisdom cannot be found in the land of the living. Verse 21, it's hidden from the eyes of every living thing. There are some things that we cannot understand unless God reveals them to us. Take the COVID-19 pandemic, for example. Now, we can discover where this virus came from. We can discover whether it's man-made or natural. We can discover how it replicates itself. We can discover how it spreads itself across the globe. And we can discover the health, economic, and social impacts of this virus. And hopefully one day we'll discover a way to once again live a normal life despite this virus through effective treatments and hopefully a vaccine. But really, all we're doing here is answering what I call the small questions. What we can't answer are the big questions, questions about the spiritual and moral dimensions of this pandemic. I mean, let me ask you, why has God sent this pandemic our way? Why has he allowed millions of people to die worldwide? Why has he allowed the global economy to become devastated? Is he simply punishing the world for its ungodliness? If so, then why have good people been caught up in it? Why does he even allow good people to suffer? I mean, frontline workers, doctors and nurses getting sick and dying. Why does he allow defenceless old people cooped up in nursing homes to die isolated from their loved ones? Why does he cause their families to grieve and suffer? Why does he let good people suffer while there are wicked people out there profiteering from all this? Corrupt politicians and world leaders furthering their ambitions and their careers through all this. And finally, how does this pandemic fit into God's bigger picture for his world, the new heavens and the new earth? To put it in a nutshell, Why is it so? All these big questions are what the Bible refers to as profound mysteries, things that cannot be known unless God chooses to reveal them. But as Job found out, sometimes God chooses not to reveal these big answers that we're after. And so, just like Job's friends, our understanding of these things will always be, at best, partial and imperfect. But all is not lost, because although God doesn't reveal everything that we want to know, he has revealed everything that we need to know. He's revealed where to begin our search for answers. And where is that? Verse 28. Our search for the answers to the mysteries of the universe begins with the creator and designer of the universe. It begins with God himself. And that's where Einstein went wrong. You see, Einstein was trying to discover God's thoughts by studying the things that God had made. His starting point should have been God himself. If you want to know God's thoughts, then you need to know God. If you want to understand the blueprint for God's universe, then you need to know the God who designed it. Knowing God and giving him the honor he deserves is the starting point for understanding why things are the way they are, because it's also the starting point for seeing things from God's perspective. And I want to suggest to all of you who follow Jesus that seeking after God is not a choice. It's required by God. It's a hallmark of the true believer. You see, we don't need to understand all the mysteries of God's universe. We don't need a theory of everything. But what we do need is a deep, personal, intimate, and God-honoring relationship with a very wise and all-knowing God. So what are we going to take home from this morning's passage? Well, true wisdom, the kind of wisdom that only God possesses, is beyond our reach. And so we can't be wise in the same way that God is wise. Our understanding of God's universe will always be incomplete and partial. But that doesn't mean that we can't be wise. And that's because a wise man is someone who honours and submits to God. You see, being wise is all about our relationship with God. It's about keeping God in his rightful place, right at the centre of everything, both in the way that we see our world and in the way that we live our lives. A wise man is someone who looks at the world around him and is filled with awe about God. He's someone who understands his world in light of who God is. He's someone who tends to see things from God's perspective. And because of that, he's someone who ends up loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. A wise man is not someone who knows all the answers, but rather he's someone who's content to know the one who does. And so during times of hardship and suffering, he may very well ask, why is it so? But not because he needs answers. Rather, it's because he finds comfort in being able to draw close to the one who has all the answers, but who may choose not to reveal them. And that's where Job went off the rails. You see, he was demanding answers. Why? Because he was seeking comfort in answers. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, he never does get those answers. But what he does get is comfort. And that's because when he finally finds it, he doesn't find it in answers, but rather he finds it in God, the one who knows all the answers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you and you alone fully understand the underlying order to this universe, because it was you who set it in motion. And so, Father, we pray that we will humbly accept that there are some things that we cannot know or understand unless you reveal these mysteries to us. Help us to accept that sometimes you choose not to reveal these mysteries. And when you don't, Father, help us to seek comfort not in answers, but rather in you and you alone. Let it be enough that we can draw close to the one who has all the answers. Father, in all situations, good or bad, in blessing and in suffering, may we keep you in your rightful place, right at the center of everything. May we see everything in light of who you are. May we love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. For only then, Father, will we be truly wise. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.